Well, I have to say, it isn't every week that I find something that I listen to on the radio fits perfectly with the sermon I'm about to preach, but this was one of those weeks. I was listening earlier in the week to the BBC World Service, the finest of radio stations, and I came upon a story that I wanted to share this morning. Here is the story. Here's the headline. I found it later on the BBC News. Chinese man cycles 500 kilometres in the wrong direction to get home. Let me read on. A man hoping to cycle home 1,700 kilometres cross-country for Chinese New Year realised 30 days into his trip that he had been travelling in the wrong direction. The man set off from his home province in December, and a report from the People's Online Daily said the man had been living in internet cafes and was low on funds. But he was determined to make it home, so he chose to cycle the route. And the article goes on, the unnamed man could not read maps, meaning that he had to rely upon others for directions. And now, why do I read this article? Well, because I believe it sounds a relevant note of caution. A relevant note of caution as we begin this series on the mission of West Valley. Now, the article highlights for us the danger as we set on this journey of setting out in the wrong direction. As we consider this question, where is God leading us as a church, it is possible for us, like this man, to be led astray by many, many different voices. And that is why this week, as I hope every week, we're going to turn our attention to the only voice we can trust, the word of the living God in Scripture. After all, as we discovered last week, in the Bible, God speaks. In the Bible, God guides. And in the Bible, God has given us enough to know his will for us. And so, therefore, to determine God's course for us, we're going to go back to where it all started, to Jesus' original mission statement for his church. Now, we're looking today at a very familiar passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, commonly known as the Great Commission. And now, it is a great commission for many reasons. Firstly, it's the culmination of everything Jesus Christ has accomplished, isn't it? Jesus Christ at this point has died. He has risen. He has shown himself to the disciples, and he is about to ascend into heaven. And what we have here are the final words that Jesus Christ shares with men he has spent 3 years training. Here is the departing command, and not just to them, but to the church as a whole. Now, even though there were only 11 men in the original audience, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that those men were the foundation for the church. And therefore, Matthew 28 provides the blueprint for the church building project. So therefore, it makes sense to go there, doesn't it? It makes sense to go to these verses to discover what God would have us do and be here in Emmaus today. And the main thing I want us to see today, the main message today, is to see how these verses underscore the first part of the mission statement that I shared with you last week. Our mission statement opens out by saying this phrase, now, we desire to be growing disciples, to be growing disciples. And now, that phrase really, we'll discover, I hope, is just an attempt to encapsulate the goal that Jesus Christ gives his church here in these verses. Now, for what we'll see today is this, that our number one priority as a church is to grow followers of Jesus Christ in both depth and number. Our number one priority as a church is to grow followers of Jesus Christ in both depth and number. And to see that, we're going to highlight 3 points. 3 points that flow out of the structure of these verses. Firstly, we're going to look at the mission. The mission. What is it that Jesus calls us to do here? And what we'll learn is that Jesus gives us a disciple-making mission. A disciple-making mission. Secondly, having considered the mission, we'll look at the means. How is it that Jesus Christ calls us to fulfill this mission? And what we'll discover there is that we are called not just to win new disciples, but Jesus Christ also calls us to teach and instruct those disciples in order to bring them to maturity. And finally then, having considered the mission and the means, we'll look at the motive. That is, we'll ask this question, what reason does Jesus Christ give for us to fulfill this mission? And there we'll discover that this call to make disciples is nothing less than the natural consequence of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished. If you and I truly grasp the magnitude of his kingly rule, no other goal or mission will make sense to us. And firstly then, let's think about the mission. And the point here is this, that the number one priority of the church is to produce followers of Jesus Christ. We could put it this way. If the mission of Ford Motors is to produce cars, and if the mission of Apple is to produce gadgets, so the mission of the church is to produce disciples. That is, the unfinished task Jesus Christ gave us is to bring people to a saving faith in him, and then to help them become increasingly like him in every part of their lives. Now look at verse 18 with me. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And go therefore and make disciples of all nations. At the start of verse 19 really is the main commission and command in this passage, isn't it? Now, and at its heart, we see this phrase, "Go and make disciples." Go and make disciples. What I want to do for this first one really is unpack that phrase. And what I want to do first is highlight this word "go." Go. And now maybe it's self-evident what that word means. Why dwell on the word "go"? Well, the reason is there has been plenty of discussion about what it does mean, or perhaps how it fits into the Great Commission as a whole. And many people pick up on this word, "go," and they see it as the emphasis. They take it together with that phrase, "all nations," later on in verse 19, and they see this as a missionary mandate. It is certainly true. If "go" is where the emphasis lies, this focus on all nations surely makes this a missionary commission. Surely the focus is on leaving our homes, leaving our families, traveling the world to take the gospel to the nations. And yet if that is true, if "go" is where we should focus, then it has incredibly big implications. Surely what it means is that all of us should sell our homes, we should sell our cars, we should all take the proceeds together and head down to the airport. And maybe we could even hire a realtor who could do all of that work for us together at the same time. Whatever we do, if the command is to go, we must not stay where we are. We must leave, we must go. I have to say, if that is where the focus is, I feel particularly convicted by it. For we shared last week that Sherilyn and I are in the process of buying a house. And that would be an act of sheer disobedience, wouldn't it? Although, of course, I believe I could claim that I was taking part in some sort of cross-cultural evangelism. And now we should say that this missionary focus is good and right, isn't it? Jesus does say that the gospel is to go to all nations, and we see in that a contrast to the ethnocentric focus of the Jews. This is a theme in Matthew's Gospel. We see even right at the start of Matthew's Gospel that the nations come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the Magi bring their gifts to him. Earlier on in Matthew, the mission of the Gospel was restricted to the lost sheep of Israel, but now, says Jesus, no, it must go to everyone. The Gospel must go to all nations. And since Jesus Christ has authority over all, our goal is nothing less than world domination, or perhaps rather, world evangelization. There is, however, two problems with this approach that focuses on the word "go." Firstly, there is a very practical problem with it. The reality is that if we put the focus here, I believe it's far too easy for us to worm our way out of the command. It's easy for us to see this as some sort of special missionary command for some special breed of Christians. Yes, there are missionaries that travel the world, but we write checks for them while they do the hard work. But there's not only a practical problem, there is an exegetical problem. For when we look at the original languages, we discovered that actually in Greek, the main focus is on this phrase, "make disciples." That is the main verb. Go is really a subordinate word. In fact, many people would translate it as the word "going." Going make disciples, or "as you go." And that translation actually leads to an alternate approach, an approach that perhaps is a corrective, but I think is no more helpful. This approach, seeing the word "go" as subordinate and as just a kind of as-you-go sort of phrase, views the Great Commission not so much as a commission or a mandate, but simply as a call that as we go about our business, we ought to be mindful of the many opportunities God presents. As you drive home, as you go to work, as you put out the trash, we are to keep our eyes open, looking for the ways that God might be creating an inroad. And yet again, there are two problems here. I think one of them again is practical. This is just too passive, isn't it? I think it's very easy to get off the hook, isn't it? We can just sort of look down, make sure we don't see the opportunities, and then we don't need to make the most of them. as one commentator puts it, to reduce the word go merely to some subordinate clauses is to turn the Great Commission into a great suggestion. But there's also an exegetical problem here too. For though the phrase is grammatically subordinate, it does have the force of a command in the original language. In fact, what this word go communicates really is a sense of urgency and priority. It adds emphasis to the command to make disciples. In fact, we see the same construction up there in verse 7 as the angel tells the women at the empty tomb, go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen. Our children understand what this means, doesn't he? When we say, go, put your toys away. Our kids understand this is not some optional extra. It's not just a suggestion or something they can do in passing. No, it is a priority. Unless they do this, they will not have any dinner. And so too, Jesus Christ wants us to understand that this task of making disciples has to be our priority. The point here is not up and leave, nor simply keep your eyes open for opportunities as you go about your business. I know the point here is that making disciples should be our main business as God's people. But that leads to the obvious question, what does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to obey this command, this great commission of Jesus? And there are various ways we could answer that question, aren't there? We could consider what the word means. What does the word disciple mean? Well, it really means to be a pupil or an apprentice. One who engages in learning through instruction. One who engages in learning through instruction. And not just intellectual instruction, but so often moral or practical instruction. And we can also consider how the word was used in the first century. We know that the Greeks used this word often to describe more trivial followers, perhaps those who had signed up to follow Plato on Twitter. On the other hand, though, it was sometimes used to describe those who were under the tutelage of a great philosopher, those who made it the aim of their lives to conform to the philosopher's way of thinking. Now, this really was the primary sense among the Jews. In fact, we discover others in the Bible who had disciples. Isaiah had a group of disciples who sat at his feet hearing the word of God through him. Now, John the Baptist, we discover as well, had disciples or close followers. And this word disciple was really used to describe the relationship that a student would have to a rabbi. In fact, one commentator describes this relationship in this way, and I think it's a perfect description of what discipleship is for the Christian. Let me read it. The student lives in close fellowship with their teacher. They traveled with him, ate with him, attended weddings and other festive occasions with him. The students of a teacher were characterized by complete submission to the authority of the teacher, as well as by a devotion to him which was to surpass devotion to father or mother, and which displayed itself in service. Now, were we to survey Matthew's gospel, we discovered that Matthew himself implies the same about the meaning of discipleship. Matthew documents how the disciples did travel and eat and drink with Jesus. Matthew distinguishes the disciples from the crowds who so often flocked around Jesus, but from whom the word was snatched away or crowded out by other things. The disciples instead were those who hear and take the word to heart, those who bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The disciple is like the wise builder. The wise builder who builds their lives on Jesus' word by doing what he says. We're going to look at it in more detail in a few moments, but at the end of verse 19, we discover the same thing, don't we, as we look within the text itself. We discover making disciples involves baptizing people, baptizing them. Of course, whatever else we might say about baptism, it symbolizes a complete identification with Jesus, taking on a new identity as one of God's children. By making disciples, we also teach people to keep all of his commandments. That is, we call upon them to trust and obey him completely in every area, in every sphere of their lives. To go and make disciples then, what we have here is a calling to lead people to bow the knee to Jesus, to help them become those who live their lives centered upon him and his word, who live lives in complete submission to his authority, whose lives are characterized by a devotion to him which surpasses their devotion even to father or mother and their own family. And before we move on, though, we can drive this point home, I think, by considering what the alternatives would be. What are the alternatives to disciple-making? What would it look like for us to get off track like that misguided cyclist and somehow end up 1,700 miles away from where we're meant to be? Well, we could go for the low-hanging fruit first. One alternative to making disciples is making converts. What I mean here is a focus on evangelism that just always emphasizes getting people to pray the prayer. That's often the way people speak, isn't it? Such and such a person prayed the prayer. And you get the impression that our goal is just to walk through life, just getting people to pray and then moving on to the next person. And yet, surely that's not the case. What we need to be equipped for as Christians is not just getting people to pray the prayer, but then walking with them in the path of discipleship, helping to understand what it means to follow Christ in all of their lives. Here's another alternative. Making big churches. And I have to say, there's a lot of pressure upon any pastor to take this task upon themselves. In fact, you'd be amused to see all the kind of mailings and phone calls we receive as a church. Very often, these phone calls will lead to somebody asking this question. We receive phone calls constantly selling us strategies of how to grow the church even bigger. And anyway, one of the questions that people always ask in these phone calls is this: how many people does your church have? How big is your church? And I was on the phone to somebody just recently. I can't even remember what they were selling, but I answered that question. I hope I wasn't overestimating, but I said, well, there's around 100 people. And on the other end, there was silence. Clearly, I was not the kind of client that this business was looking for. In fact, I think I could have told the woman on the line that I had a terminal illness, and she would have been less sympathetic. What about another alternative? Making money. Some churches are dominated by capital campaigns, aren't they? Let's not dwell too much on that one. How about this one? Making programs. Constantly filling people's time, filling the church calendar to feel like we're doing something. But in the end, only ever making consumers rather than committed Christians and followers of Jesus. What about another one before we move on? I think this one's a bit closer to home. What about instead of making disciples, we make our goal to make a difference? And I think that this focus can come up in churches on both sides of the aisle, if you will, both on the right and on the left. And yet I think this, as great as it sounds, should not be our focus. For it is true that disciples make a difference. Disciples are people who have learned what it means to love the Lord their God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love their neighbour as themselves. And how can such people not be moved by suffering or pain or injustice around them? And yet to make the whole idea of making a difference our goal, surely that is to put the cart in front of the horse. The church is to make disciples, and those disciples make a difference. Surely it's of no advantage to anyone in our community to, as a result of our work, live a happier life and yet still be heading to hell. Surely it is not honouring to Jesus to do good works, but never to name his name for fear of rebuke, never to call people to repentance and faith in him. After all, that's what Jesus Christ asks us to do, isn't it? He asks us to make disciples, to baptise people into his name, and to teach them his word, and to encourage them in that obedience. And that brings us to the second point. For having considered the mission, that mission of making disciples, let's move on now to think about the means. How is it that we are to go about making disciples? And now I have to say, we're getting ahead of ourselves, because we're going to see more on this in future weeks. If you'll remember, that is really how our new mission statement ends. We make disciples through word, prayer, and mutual encouragement. And yet Jesus Christ does tell us something about that here in verse 19, towards the end of that verse. And the point I want to make for now is this, that our goal as we make disciples should be not just bringing people in, but also building them up. That is, our means, the means we employ is reaching out and helping people make a decision for Christ, yes. But we also walk with them. We teach them the word of God so that they will grow. when I was in college, I was a part of a Christian fellowship. It was an inter-varsity fellowship, which in England is called the, let me remember what it is, it's the Union of Christians in College. I can't remember what it is, but it's UCCF. Anyway, in that group, we had two goals. One of them was mission, and the second was maturity. The first focused on going, on reaching the lost. The second focused on growing. I always used to joke that we had a third, which was marriage, but that's a conversation for another time. As I said at the start, these ideas of mission maturity are core to the Great Commission. As we said at the start, the goal is to grow in depth and in number. And the reason I say that is because of verse 19. So look at verse 19 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And now what I want to do again, just as I did with the first part of verse 19, is unpack these two elements. For we see here two other subordinate clauses of this main command to go and make disciples. We see here firstly a command to baptize, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we see a second command, a command to teach, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, firstly, let's think about baptizing. And I think this whole idea of baptizing focuses on the whole idea of growth in number. Now, we could get into a debate about baptism, couldn't we? Let's not do that. But as we've already said, baptism symbolizes an identification with Jesus. We're told here to baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism points to the new identity that we have as members of God's covenant people. Baptism speaks of the initial entrance of a person into the church and that initial cleansing by Jesus. And yet, while baptism is an individual thing, it's also a reminder, isn't it, that we are not just saved as individual people. In fact, baptism is what the church does to receive people into it. So therefore, really, as Bruce Finn has put it, what we see in the Great Commission is a church planting commission. A commission to build the body of Christ. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, the way the growth of the church is described is not so much as the gospel spreading out, but also by people being brought in. We read in Acts 2 that people were added to their number as the church grew. Jesus assumes here that evangelism and the work of the Great Commission is not a solo business. And yet it is a business in which we see growth in numbers as more people are baptized and brought into the body. And secondly, though, Jesus talks about teaching, doesn't he? He says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And if baptism points to growth in number, I think this points to growth in depth, doesn't it? Now, the point here is that if baptism emphasizes the initial initiation into the Christian family, teaching is a vital aspect of helping people grow in the path of sanctification, the ongoing life of maturity. That's the focus. We see this even in the ministry of Paul, the great missionary to the world. Paul made it his aim not just to see converts won, but as we read in his letter to the Colossians, he aimed that he might present everyone mature in Christ. In fact, this whole dimension of teaching and teaching for obedience points to the fact there really are two ways in which this task of the Great Commission remains unfinished. Firstly, it remains unfinished in that missionary aspect. In the wider world, we need to share the gospel and lead people to Jesus. Our task doesn't stop at our neighbours or our community. In fact, it stops only when the gospel reaches all nations. We all take part in this missionary task wherever God has called us. And yet there's a second way in which the Great Commission is unfinished, and that is in our own lives. All of us need to grow as disciples in depth as well, don't we? In fact, that mission statement, to be growing disciples, is really a wordplay. It has a double meaning. Growing disciples is what we are to be, but growing disciples is also what we're called to do. And actually, we need to strike that balance, don't we? I've seen the tragedy on both ends, as people focus on one but not the other. Some churches focus only on growth in number. And what you discover is that people eventually leave because they're not being fed, as there's no depth of teaching. On the other extreme, sadly, I've seen churches that I would only describe are filled with fat, lazy Christians, well-fed but lacking any zeal to see unbelieving people come to know the Lord Jesus. And yet our goal, our number one priority as a church ought to be to grow followers of Jesus in both depth and in number. And perhaps therefore it'd be helpful to consider what failure would look like in our mission. I think failure would look like two big things, wouldn't it? One of two big things, perhaps. What a failure it would be to look back in 2, 5, 10 years and see that as a church, here at West Valley, nobody had come to know Jesus. What a massive failure it would be if nobody came to a personal and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of what took place here as we gather and worship and as we go out into the world of which we're a part on a day-to-day basis. Now look, some churches put such emphasis on growing in numbers that we can just start to almost emphasize there's some virtue in being small, can't we? And yet surely we want to see gospel growth. We want to see people bowing the knee to Jesus. We want to see people saved. And we want to see eternity populated by people who've put their faith in him. Similarly though, surely it would be a failure as well if we look back and we saw that none of us had grown personally. What a failure it would be if we look back and saw that we had not made any progress, that our priorities were still the same, that we had no more understanding, that there was no more obedience, no more commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ than we had 10 years ago. Now, why might that happen? Well, here is one reason. That might happen if we are not clear that this truly is our mission. Like that cyclist, if we set out in the wrong direction, we ought not to be surprised if we end up in the wrong place. So then we've considered the mission and we've considered the means. Before we close, though, I want to make one final point, and that is to highlight the motive Jesus spells out here. Now, I'd love to spend longer on this, but time is getting ahead of us. But I do want to dwell briefly on this. What is it that should move us forward? What is the rationale for this work of disciple making? What are we to turn to when it is hard, when we don't see conversions in big numbers, or we are slow to make progress in obedience? The answer our text gives is we must turn to the power and the presence of Christ. The power and the presence of Christ. In fact, this command really is bookended with a proclamation and a promise. A proclamation and a promise. It starts out with this proclamation that Jesus Christ has all power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And it closes with a promise. Behold, I will be with you to the very end of the age. I want to dwell most of all on that statement of Jesus' power, since our time is short. Look at verse 18 and see how Jesus motivates us in our disciple making. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Now that word therefore points to the fact that this commission is grounded in the proclamation. The reason to make disciples is this truth, the universal power and authority of Jesus. And now as I dwell on that, I realize that's an incredibly freeing and empowering thing, at least for me. For that statement reminds us that we are not called as Christians to expand or grow the kingdom as such, at least not in the way we often think. And we often speak, don't we, as though Jesus depends on us to be his hands or feet in the world, as if his authority is in doubt unless we step up and do good deeds and change the world in his name. But no. In one sense, we don't really grow or expand or extend the kingdom at all, do we? We simply announce it and invite people into it, for Jesus Christ has been given all power and authority in all times and in all places. And what a big difference it is between announcing something and achieving it. And what a big difference between landing on the moon and simply being the news anchor who reports it. What a huge difference between winning an Olympic medal and simply reporting the Olympics. And what a difference between fighting a war and announcing the victory. And yet all authority already belongs to Jesus. By virtue of his perfect life and death and his perfect obedience, he has already won the victory. Now, there is a man on the throne of the universe, and all we are to do simply is to exhort and warn and encourage others to bow the knee to him before it's too late. You see, the logic of the Great Commission goes something like this. Jesus is Lord of this church, so we must strive to be and to make disciples here. Jesus is Lord of your home, so go and make disciples of your children. Jesus is already Lord of your school, so strive to share Christ there and strive to see friends come to know and follow him. Jesus is already Lord of your office, your factory, the work site, so that too is a place where you ought to be and to make disciples. Jesus is Lord of Emmaus, of Mukunji, of Lehigh County, of this country, of this continent, of this planet, even of the solar system, of the universe. And that is why we ought to go to all nations. In fact, it is why our number one priority at all times and in all places ought to be growing disciples of Christ in depth and in number. And it is why, unlike our Chinese friend on the bicycle, we need to be clear, not only where we're going, but how we get there. And by his grace, Jesus Christ gives us a map and spells it out, doesn't he? He gives us the mission, a mission to make disciples. That is our priority. He tells us the means, that we are to grow disciples in depth as well as in number. And he provides us with a compelling motive, that the reason we ought to do these things is because of everything Jesus Christ has already done, everything that he has accomplished. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is why Jesus calls us and everyone to bow the knee to him today. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for these words spoken from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his commission to us, his church. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as your church to obey your word. Show us what it means, Lord, in practical ways. Teach us, Lord, to be not just disciples, but disciple makers. And Lord, we thank you that you are Lord over all things. Help us to both submit to that authority and bring other people to bow the knee to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.